We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I think most of you have received your handout, Psalm 119, verses 32 through 40. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. Today at Psalm 119, beginning at verse 32. I believe this is nine verses. Read them with me, and then we'll cover them a verse at a time. I will run away of your commandments, because you cause my heart to be enlarged. Instruct me, Yahweh, a way of your legislations, and I will guard it on that account. Cause me to understand, and I will guard your doctrine and keep it with all heart. Cause me to tread in the pathway of your commandments, because I have delighted in it. Cause my heart to stretch out toward your testimonies, and not toward acquisitiveness. Cause my eyes to pass by from seeing insubstantiality. According to your way, intensely enliven me. Raise up your word to your servant, who is toward your fear. Cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass, because your judgments are good. Behold, I have yearned for your overseeing mandates. In your righteousness, intensely enliven me. All right, verse 32. I will run away of your commandments, because you cause my heart to be enlarged. He will run, not just walk. Wouldn't this make sense? I will walk away of your commandments. That would make sense. That would sound biblical. Evidently more, definitely more times than you see a saint metaphorically running in the scripture. You see them walking. That would make sense. So we're looking at an upstep of intensity here. Walking in a way of God's commandments would be going in a way of His commandments. And in Hebrew, there is no distinction between the word for walk and the word to go, at least if we're talking about the most familiar or most used words for both of those. But here it's run. I'm going to run. I'm going to maybe even tire myself out in a way of your commandments. Walking is relatively easy, right, for most of us. But running is going to tax us rather quickly. Unless we've really practiced running and built up some kind of endurance, even then, running is going to tire one out. Running is an added level of intensity to one's walk. I'm not just going to walk in a holy fashion, our psalmist says, but I'm going to take that up a few notches. I'm going to be radical with it. I will run a way of your commandments. That is, a way that God's commandments would dictate, would direct, would define. And his reason is because you cause my heart to be enlarged. You cause my heart to be enlarged. Do you notice how many times in this swatch of nine verses that the word cause appears? We have it here in the middle of a verse, beginning verse 34, beginning verse 35, verse 36, verse 37, and verse 39. You have that cause there. That is not a word in itself in the Hebrew, but it is merited because it is the hifil form that we are bringing out here. So, because God makes our brother's heart large, he can run in the way of God's commandments. You remember similar language, though not entirely, but somewhat different sense to it. In 2 Corinthians, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, O Corinthians, our heart is enlarged toward you. Some, I don't believe they are the most biblical of expositors, have suggested that 2 Corinthians was originally two letters that were fused together into one. I see no evidence for this whatsoever, and I think it rather an inventive and rather carnally creative hypothesis. But the reason why they would come up with such, in my opinion, an unscriptural hypothesis, is because the first, maybe two-thirds of 2 Corinthians seems to have an entirely different tone and flavor to it than does the last third of 2 Corinthians. And I think there are very easy explanations, ones that don't require such creative speculation as that suggested reason for it, and I think it's rather simple. In 1 Corinthians, there was this letter, and there is a third Corinthians, by the way, that we don't have. There's another letter that is referred to in those letters that can't be either one of the others. So when we dealt with 1 and 2 Corinthians many years ago, and then again in Accelerated Apostles' Doctrine, if some of you veterans remember that series, we talked about this, that there's a third letter to the Corinthians out there that is referred to, but is not found in our canon. And then in the 1 Corinthians, the letter we call 1 Corinthians, the first one we have, it is it's rather corrective, but it's correcting all kinds of things. 1 Corinthians, not 2nd, but 1st is the letter that gains the Corinthians their infamy among believers about how messed up a church can actually get. And it was in the time, it was a New Testament church, even in time, right? So let's abandon the idea that the New Testament church was perfect or near so. It's got a Corinthian church in it. It's got there's a Sardis, there's a Thyatira, there's a Galatia, you know, or in a set of churches in Galatia. But 1 Corinthians was largely received by the Corinthian church, and great correction and repentance was evident between it and the time that 2 Corinthians was written. And Paul gives indication of that in 2 Corinthians. But in that last third of what we call 2 Corinthians, he kind of takes a turn and he addresses that segment of the Corinthian church that didn't positively receive 1 Corinthians, or the other letter, as well as the other letter. And as part of his argument toward them, not an animosity at all in the word argument, but as part of his address to them, he says this thing about the enlarged heart. says our mouth is enlarged to you. That is, we're very willing to speak to you the Word of God all the time. The fact that there's an animosity in that section, that fragment, however large it was, in the church at Corinth, that was very much against Paul. But he said, our mouth is enlarged to you, and his heart was enlarged. We can see that the mouth was enlarged because the heart was enlarged. And that goes right along with things that the Lord Jesus Christ said in the days of his flesh, like, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I've got an enlarged heart that's big enough to comprise all of the Corinthians, then I've got a mouth that is willing to minister the good of the Word of God to them. And this enlarged heart there is speaking about that inclusiveness, or that inclusivity, that mindset, that devotion that was embracing everyone. Here we're talking about not so much the results of the enlarged heart toward others, but the results of the enlarged heart toward oneself. Medically, they say that an enlarged heart, I guess, is not a good thing. And I really don't want to act like I know anything about medicine at all. But, you know, when it's told someone, you've got an enlarged heart, uh-oh, right? I sometimes wonder. I don't really understand it. I think to myself, that sounds like a good thing to me. Your heart, it's a muscle, and the muscle is big, must be strong. I don't really understand what's wrong with it, but I'm told that there is. But spiritually, the enlarged heart is a great condition. You want an enlarged heart. You want the kind of heart that, first of all, personally, as the psalmist talks about it here, has been exercised, has been expanded through the direct activity of God upon that heart, so that it enables one to run away of God's commandments. And then the good enlarged heart toward others is that it's got love for everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just take the concepts that we've talked about and kind of paraphrase them off the cuff. I will intensely live the Christian way of life defined by your commandments, because your divine activity has caused my inner man to be very strong. That's the idea of verse 32. Verse 33, and there are 8 verses from 33 to the end of our text here. That is the Hey 8. We have seen the Aleph 8 and the Bet 8 and the Gimel 8 and the Dalet 8. This is the Hey 8. That is, each one of these letters gets 8 verses. And all of the Hey 8 are here. That symbol there that you don't recognize if you're not taking Hebrew with us before is the letter He. And so all of these verses of distiches begin with the letter He in Hebrew. Instruct me. By the way, He is a very secure letter here. Unlike its almost twin Chet, but we'll need to speak about that. Instruct me, Yahweh, a way of your legislations, and I will guard it on that account. He can afford to be secure. Instruct me, that is, teach me direct me, guide me, give me your truth, Yahweh, a way of your legislations. That is, teach me what it's going to look like, the path of following your laws. If I live according to your laws, teach me that. Teach me what it is, and teach me how to do it. The why is very simple. I am Yahweh. That's the why. Why, we don't need a whole lot of explanation for the why. But there are sub-points under why. Like, they're overseeing mandates. It's a synonym for legislations. With overseeing mandates, we'll see it come up in, where is it, verse 40. Overseeing mandates are the same things. They're the legislations, but viewed from the care that motivated God to deliver them. So there is a why. It's chiefly answered in the overseeing mandates idea, that there's care that's there. But instruct me, Yahweh, a way of your legislations or your laws, and I will guard it on that account. That is, I will protect these laws in my life. I'm going to protect them from being violated. I'm going to protect them from being broken. On the very account, or for the very reason, that they are your legislations, and you have instructed me in relation to them. Verse 34, here's the first of the verses that start with, cause me. Cause me to understand. So we have the hephilic mercies of God, the causative ways of benevolence. Cause me to understand, and I will guard your doctrine and keep it with all heart. The request is, obvious rather, for God to make this happen. For God to bring it about that our psalmist would understand. Anytime that you see something here like directed toward God by way of request, unless it's, and I don't think that you're going to really find these in, you may have some that are somewhat conditional in Psalm 119 and that relate more to the author, but almost all of them are going to be things that you can lift off of the page and pray for yourself. Cause me to understand. In other words, God, get active in giving me comprehension. And I will guard your doctrine. So now we're not just going to guard legislations. Verse 33, I'm told to do in the form of commandment. But now I'm going to guard your doctrine, that is, things that are your truth, that are not in command form, as well as those legislations, and keep it with all heart. Now, note that it's not with all my heart. That's probably how our conventional translations mostly render it. The possessive is not here in the Hebrew, but rather when it's just like this, when it's just kind of stated this way in a way that doesn't sound so smooth to an English speaker, you're dealing with the concept of a heart. That is, I will keep it with all, and how could we define heart this way? Disposition toward obedience, or maybe love-motivated Godwardness. Heart is that somewhat elusive of definition, position or state of the soul that where we might say somebody's heart is into it. Someone who is genuinely about God and loving Him. That's heart. Think of two other verses with me. that are found in the Proverbs. He who commits adultery with a woman lacks heart. That is, in order to do this, in order to commit adultery, I've got to have a heart problem. Not even with the heart, but with heart. I don't have heart toward for God to do it. We're not saying that that cannot be retrieved. We're not saying that that was never had in the first place. Certainly David did such, and David indicates to us that that's the case, that if the heart is lacking. But David was a man after God's own heart, right? After God's heart. So now that is said about him before that adultery happens. I don't think it means that he did not regain that. I don't think it means that he didn't recover. I do think, though, there's a couple times in the Scripture where I find this, and this is rather subjective, I grant you. But Jacob is the other time with me. And this is when I say with me. That's when I say it's rather subjective. When I read about David, I'm getting a sort of, it's not written. It's coming from what was written. I'll ask you, I'm telling you it right out, you know, outwardly. I'm telling you honestly. This is somewhat subjective to me. I can't prove it with a verse to you. But maybe you feel it. Feel it. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It's subjective. Maybe you feel it like I do. When you're really into the reading of the Scripture, you know, when it's not something you're forcing yourself to do, but when it's something that, like, I'm into this reading. And you just don't want to stop. There's a certain communication. There's a flavor. There's an air. There's an atmosphere to it that you feel like you know this person, especially if there's a lot written about them. I get one verse. I think I can see a little. I can see something of his heart when I meet Obadiah, not the prophet, but Obadiah, the one who hid the prophets from Jezebel when Ahab and Jezebel were looking to kill all the prophets of Yahweh. And that's about all we know of him. So what we know of Obadiah is very good, but you don't read much about him. That's about it. That's right there. When there's somebody like David, there's this air, this atmosphere, this climate, this flavor. There's this scent, if you would. There's just this, you know, this is the way it is. Like, you feel like you get to know this man. As, can we say, can, with the risk of sounding pseudo-spiritual, can we say that the Holy Spirit, who knows him perfectly and who inspired the writing in us, is resonating with what he knows about the man and giving us a kind of beyond the page, beyond the mere letter, you know, a sense of camaraderie, of kinship, a discernment, a perception of the man? When I read the whole of David's story, I pick up this feel. Who was it recently told me, is it okay to talk to you like this? Or can I say it like this? Yeah, okay, I got it. I remember who it is. You know, they said to me, is it okay to say to you, to me, is it okay to say to you, I get this vibe? So yeah, it's okay to say that. Now I'm using it, okay? I get this vibe from David of this all-in, you know, kind of just in love with God guy. And the feel, the subjective, the sense that I get when I read him past Bathsheba is one of discouragement, is one of self-disappointment, is one of, I never thought I would go there, I never thought I could do that, and that radical edge, I don't feel that in him any longer. I sense a change. You see how subjective that is? You see how, like, you don't have to agree with that. I think that David, I think that this is what happened. If there's anything in me that's registering that correctly, I believe that he was absolutely forgiven. I believe that he was totally expunged of any of that, anything that would have hung on to his soul when he said, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said, your sin is forgiven. But I felt that he allowed it to dog him for the rest of his life. I feel like he couldn't get under that. That he couldn't, while his sin in the Hebrew was literally lifted, like it's not on him anymore. And that's usually the word in Hebrew that it's the common word that means to lift. But it gets translated forgive. His sin was just absolutely lifted. There wasn't any of it that stuck to him. Except that he imposed upon himself. There might be other explanations for that. You may say the explanation is simply, Timothy, you're being subjective, and that's not, and that's all you've got to give us, and we don't have to believe that, and you may be absolutely right. The other time I get that goes the other way, though. The other time I really get that feel goes the opposite direction. When I read about Jacob, I don't see him as the conniving, scheming person that he's usually made out to be, but I don't see him as all that committed either. And then at the point right after Peniel, right after an, shall we say, an intimate encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ, after that wrestling, I pick up a different vibe from the man. I mean, he seems to be a different person after that point, in a good way. Now he is, with the handicaps maybe that he has because of the lack of the amount of the Word of God that he had available to him at the time. But I see, like, I'm part of the family of God. My dad and my grandfather, they're all about this, and I kind of born into this heritage, grow up with it. It's kind of normal, you know. It's old hat. And then Peniel happens, and a switch is flipped, or shall we say that a hip socket is dislocated, you know, like get this blown out sciatic nerve here. And for the rest of his life, that's the, it's kind of the sign. That limp is the sign. Oh, something got damaged. Yeah, but something really got fixed. Something really got fixed. And I see a different Jacob. Cause me to understand, and I will guard your doctrine. This is what this has to do with it. Cause me to understand. That is, grant me an apprehension of your truth. Give me a comprehension of that which you have written down. And I will keep it, and I'll keep it, not with all my heart, but with all heart. So there's the one verse that we're talking about that talks like this way with heart. Our Conventional translations usually obscure that by translating it understanding or sense. He who commits adultery with a woman lacks sense. He who commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. It's literally heart. The other one is, he who heeds instruction gains heart. So if one does not have it, it is possible to gain it by a disposition of discipline. Like, I'm going to hear, I'm going to get it, and then I'm going to do it. And as that is sustained and substantiated in the life, there's a point where that clicks and the person gains a changed spirit, a renewed soul, a refreshed mind. The inner man is positively affected. Keeping doctrine with all heart means insisting on biblical function, scriptural operation, doctrinal procedure. Insisting on it, keeping it. Verse 35, cause me to tread in the pathway of your commandments. Having a hard time treading in the pathway of God's commandments? Why don't you ask him to cause you to do it? It's right here. Cause me to tread, that is to walk, in the pathway of your commandments. Now, maybe the only difference between tread and walk here would be one of repetition. I can walk from here to there. But if I tread it, it's kind of like it suggests the idea of a continued thing, of an ongoing action. Cause me to tread in the pathway of your commandments, similar to the way of God's legislations, just put a different way in verse 33. Cause me to tread in the pathway of your commandments because I have delighted in it. This heart thing has made it that I really love that idea. I like this. I'm about that. I'm into this. I want to live that way. So, God, I'm asking for you to act upon me so that I tread in that pathway. Now, here's something else for the what it's worth department. And you'll see why I say it's the what it's worth department. This last word here, it, in English, we use that word all the time. And it is what we'd call a neuter pronoun in English. We have gender in English. You know what I'm talking about. It's masculine, feminine, and neuter. So I have delighted in it. If it were masculine, it would be him. If it were feminine, we'd say her. And yet, in Hebrew, they only have two genders, masculine and feminine. That's it. Every word is either masculine or feminine. Now, that's different, too. This lectern is not masculine or feminine. We would say that's an it. And that's foreign to us. To refer to it, to refer to the lectern as her, or as him, but that's the way you would talk in Hebrew, all right. So, whenever you see it in an English translation, including mine, we're saying this is the way we speak in English. And if you do understand that, while we want to be as literal as possible, that we are translating something into a receptor language that has different rules. And sometimes that will convey a misunderstanding if we're not so literal, but that we're just being too Hebrew. I hope you understand what I mean by that. But here's the thing. This is the what it's worth department. You could legitimately translate this legitimately, as far as just what is said, what does it say? You could translate this, because I have delighted in him. Just understand that it's not. Don't you can't make the greatest distinction between him and it, because there isn't one. how do you say it in Hebrew? Well, you say either masculine or feminine pronoun. What we would say, him or her. Okay, there's no it, so you really don't say it. But this is it. Now, you see, I have chosen, obviously, to translate such it, not him. I give this to you for the what it's worth department. So you can do with it, you can think about it for what it's worth. What is the pathway of God's commandments? It doesn't depend on if I translate this it or him. The New Testament idea, what is that pathway? It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way. You might translate this word simply the way, though I usually translate a different word with that one. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the pathway of God's commandments. Do you want to see what that looks like? Well, read Matthew through John and just look at that man. Watch that life. That's the pathway of God's commandments. So, cause me to tread in the pathway of your commandments because I have delighted in him. Because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to walk in him, Colossians 2:6. So we do walk in this person. It's almost like walking around in this being, being inside, being in Christ, and us making the decisions to walk like that. But we're walking inside of him. If you want to take it the other way, it's still Christocentrically to be understood, but I have delighted in it, that is the pathway of your commandments. I've delighted in that pathway. Verse 36, cause my heart to stretch out toward your testimonies. There's my heart. There's God's testimonies. Cause my heart to be pulling me this way. It's a request of God, that God act upon my heart to draw me to his testimonies, the things that he has said, his doctrine, his truth, his word, and not toward acquisitiveness. What is acquisitiveness? That's the grasping, that's greed, that's covetousness. It's the desire to acquire. Verse 37, cause my eyes to pass by from seeing insubstantiality. All right, now I'll speak in general terms. Do you look at anything that is not going to stay that way? Do you consider, do you think about things that will not remain? That are the things that are seen. Again, Paul will tell us, the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So there's substance, there's eternal substance to those things that are of God, the Eternal One. It'll cause my eyes to turn away from insubstantiality. Cause, hephilic mercy, causative benevolence, asking God again to get involved in promoting this passing by from the eyes, from seeing insubstantiality. All right. I watch, I want to say precious little television, but the television that I watch is not very precious. I watch very little, almost none. Right now I'm watching this documentary every night by this guy who I think can make subjects that are absolutely uninteresting to me interesting. And so I'm watching this Vietnam War thing that's on right now, if you know about that. I'm finding that very interesting. I would never find that interesting. But Ken Burns does a good job of making the uninteresting interesting. All right, so I'm watching that. All right, but I don't know anything about like what's hot right now on TV. All right, do you guys even watch TV? Is there even such a thing now, or you do it on computer, or on your phone, or something? Okay, but like, what is it that's the cutting edge program that everybody's watching? The binge worthy things, you know. All right, once you watch those, it's a year from now, it's forgotten. And there's some new thing. That's very insubstantial, right? And when you did watch it, with all of the talk about how what you watch influences you, you probably are not going to be influenced to any real degree whatsoever in your life because you watched that program, probably positively or negatively. It's just insubstantial. It's nothing. It's not just that. And I'm not saying there's anything sinful about that. I'm just saying it's just kind of nothing. When you consider things about yourself that are terribly transient, when you focus on states, situations, conditions, events that are just they're going to last for however long they last, and then it's over. I mean, with so much wasted devotion, cause my eyes to pass away. In other words, would you just do something with me so that I stop wasting time with what I view? Cause my eyes to pass from seeing insubstantiality. According to your way. Oh, now it's the word way. Now it's not even pathway. Now it's way. Now it's the word. Now it's derech in Hebrew, the word that I translate way, just like hodos in Greek, the word that I and everybody else translates as way as well. The word that the Lord Jesus Christ is. According to your way, that is, according to your Son, intensely enliven me. We keep seeing two things in Psalm 119, characteristic of Psalm 119. The causative and the intensely enliven me according to something. Here it's intensely enliven me according to the way, that is the course that I should move on and according to. And New Testament enabled, what is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me a Christocentric revival. If we can see His words in New Testament light. Don't just enliven me. Don't just wake me up. Don't just slap me and get me, you know, to recover consciousness. Get me moving so I'm running away of your commandments. Intensely enliven me. Verse 38, raise up your word to your servant who is toward your fear. That is, lift up your word like right in front of my face. Put it right in front of me. And I'm going to respond to that because your servant is toward your fear. That is, I'm disposed this way. I'm inclined this way. I'm toward you. Toward and about taking you seriously, our thumbnail definition for fearing God. Verse 39, cause my reproach, which I dread, to pass because your judgments are good. Evidently, at this point, at the point of writing, there was reproach. That is, he was being insulted, he was being accused, he was being slandered, he was being maligned, however you want to put it. Evidently, there was a cadre of people out there that thought ill of him. He's very frank with us. or with God, that's who he's talking to, that he dreads that, that he hates it, that he doesn't like it. And when he begins to, maybe he's become hypersensitized to it. That tends to be what happens when you really get burned with reproach. You tend to get hypersensitive to it. That is, you start to see it in the slightest things that have nothing to do with it, with any kind of dread coming or any kind of reproach coming. And you get, like, you're seeing it around every corner. He's experienced it. When he thinks about, like, it might happen again, he dreads it. He asks God to cause that reproach to pass. That is, that this either just gets silenced, or that those who feel truth in what he's being accused of would change their minds from it. However it works, he leaves it up to God to do it. He doesn't tell him exactly how to do it, but he just asks that this reproach would be caused to pass, because your judgments are good. Do you see the connection? The idea is, what you judge, what you deem to be appropriate, that's really good. And if you have first deemed this appropriate, and that's what I've walked in, and now I'm being, you know, ill spoken of because of it, your judgments are good. Let's see your judgments get some kind of vindication here. Or, and, if you judge, if it is your judgment to cause my reproach to pass, well, since all of your judgments are good, that's the right thing to do. So, God, I'm asking according to your will that you would do according to your judgment, and I hope that your judgment is to cause this reproach to pass from me. Verse 40, behold, I have yearned for your overseeing mandates. That is, I crave to hear your commandments given, expounded, and lived in my life, in your righteousness. Intensely enliven me. Would it be right for God to intensely enliven you upon your asking him to do so? Or is it more along the lines of, no, that's on you. You're the one that's supposed to be living according to these overseeing mandates. I mean, God was good overseeing you to give them to you. So, get about it. You know, that's your responsibility, not God's. Well, I understand that that's our responsibility. I understand that the psalmist is not asking him to do something that he's not on board with. I understand that the psalmist is not saying, just take me over, and if that's your will, you do that upon me, because I don't have any inclination to do that at all. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying, this is what I want. It's what my heart yearns for. But I realize that this is bigger than me. And I realize that I realize my own wickedness at times. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I know that in the sin principle that is housed within the genetic makeup of my very body, that I can't find anything good there. I understand that in last week's teaching, the first verse of it, in Psalm 119, verse 25, that my soul has clung to the dust. I understand that. So, it's not like God thinks that, how dare you ask me that? That's on you. That's your responsibility. I'm the guy giving the overseeing mandates. You're the one keeping them. Don't ask me to help you. No, God isn't a Pharisee. When we get to I had a question. I'm sure this is fine to share this. Elise was watching one of our Lord's Day messages, and she said, if you remember this, she texted me and said, is experiential body life fellowship, relational grace virtues 2.0. And I said the two are very similar. The difference is that we'll talk about the experiential body life fellowship killers when we're done with the positive. So we're going to talk about all these positive threads, and then we're just going to say, now how can you kill this thing if you want to? One of the things is Pharisaism. All right? Now, God is not a Pharisee. What's one of the things in the classic expose of Phariseeisms, Allah, our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 23? What did he say about Pharisees? You bind heavy burdens on men and won't help lift them with a finger. Now, I would think if you're going to make life so hard for people that you would at least help us a little bit. Like, can I get a little finger help? But no. Now, the Lord isn't a Pharisee on both counts. A, he doesn't bind heavy burdens upon men. The Lord's yoke is kind and easy. So it's not at all according to the Pharisee there. But the other thing is true too. He helps us even do the kind and easy thing. He's not like the Pharisee, I'm not going to help you do what I've commanded you to do. He's very much ready and willing and certainly able to help us do those things that he has commanded us to do. So, behold, hey God, take a look at this. I have yearned for your overseeing mandates. And God knows that he has. And God knows that you have. And God gives you most of the time, at least in my experience, in talking to people, most of the time, God gives you more credit than you give yourselves. And he says, look, I know that you honestly love me. In your righteousness, intensely enliven me. In your righteousness is what got us on this little bender that I'm going on here. All right? The idea of, is it righteous? Is it part of his righteousness? Is he right? Or do you think it wouldn't be right for him to actually help us do that? Because he's assigned us that responsibility to obey these things. No, in his righteousness, in all that righteousness is, in real righteousness, part of that is that God wants to do it together. God says, we're in this together. God says, I'm with you. God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And that includes the execution of my overseeing mandates. We'll do it together. So God gives some mandates. Oh, they're right. They're beautifully motivated. They're rightly motivated. He does it because he loves us and he cares for us. And this is the best thing for us. He's overseeing us. He's caring for us when he gives us these. And, okay, now, I'm bracing myself. I mean, I got them. It's not really like I don't know what they are. I've read the Bible a number of times. I know what the overseeing mandates are. I know what I should do. Okay, but if we can kind of place ourselves in a picture, a mental picture, where we say, I'm not knowing what this is going to entail, and okay, I'm gearing up for this, I'm bracing myself. He can discharge that overseeing mandate and then say, no, don't worry about it. We'll do this together. I'll hold your hand all the way through it. I'll infuse you with grace. I'll give you enablement. If you fall, I don't want you to do that, but in this sense, that's okay. Just get up again. All right? I'll never give up on you. Let's go. Don't despair. Don't quit. Don't get so, don't adopt a post-Bathsheba atmosphere about yourself. Nothing about me changed. My the way I view you isn't any different. Let's go. I love you as much now as any time you want to pick in your life, future or past. Let's go. And he does it. He will intensely enliven us upon prayer. And it's in his righteousness. It's in his righteousness. Not ours. It's in his righteousness. We are intensely enlivened. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.